half of our people are away, this message makes me really nervous with so many away. It's on Sardis, the dead church. But I know our church is alive and well, just a lot of people are away for various reasons. It could be worse. Bill and Pam could be away with the Gideons today. Let me just mention, we need your prayers for Fred Dillon. He had surgery for a spot of cancer on his forehead that they've been whittling on for the last 2 years, and it was cancerous, and they had to cut about this much out of his head. And he went to a plastic surgeon on Friday, and they have apparently repaired it. And Fred says he's one good-looking guy now. But pray for his healing and for his recovery. And if you know of other needs, be sure and share those with us as well. The message to the Church of Sardis. As we continue our study of the Christ message to the seven churches, we come to Sardis. And this letter is different in tone than the previous letters that we've looked at. David Jeremiah, in his commentary, notes that for the poor and persecuted saints in Smyrna, our Lord had nothing but words of praise. Do you remember that? They were persecuted, and he praised them. There was no word of condemnation to the church of Smyrna. For the churches at Ephesus, Pergamos, and Thyatira, he had a mixture of praise and criticism. However, to the majority in the church here at Sardis, he has nothing praiseworthy. End of quote. Jesus' message to the backslidden believers in this church was, wake up, or else I'm coming against you like a thief in the night. As we shall see, Jesus coined this warning to the believers in Sardis to wake up from this ancient city's historical past, which was conquered on two occasions. And a popular saying had developed. This city, as we're going to see, the city of Sardis was so secure that they felt they didn't even need to post a guard around the perimeter of the city walls, just at the southern entrance, where just a handful of sentries could guard against thousands. So they were sleeping. And as we're going to see, their attacker came like a thief in the night and conquered them. Amazing story that I have to share with you this morning. So this is a dead church. We start with the destination of the letter. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, Sardis was located about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira and had been the capital of the ancient Lydian Empire. The next slide will show you the ancient Lydia took up an enormous amount of territory in what is today Turkey, Asia Minor, Turkey today. But you can see that Sardis was the crown jewel of Lydia. The city first came to fame under King Croesus, whose name became synonymous with immense wealth. The city was famous for its jewelry industry, its dyes and textiles. And interestingly, I had forgotten this. Gold and silver coins were first minted in Sardis by King Croesus. And we have a couple. Boy, I wish I had one of them. You think that's worth some money? How about this one? He was the first. King Croesus was so rich, and he was a very wise king, and he thought, you know, we're trading in little pieces of gold and silver. We need a coin with images on it to represent my fierce kingdom. So he minted coins. The city, as much of its riches were derived in part from gold that was taken from the Pactolus, a stream which flowed right through the middle of the city. Wouldn't that have been great? Go out for breakfast and go out, wash up, and see something shining at you and scoop up some gold. This river apparently was very rich in bringing gold into the city. Sardis, however, was especially famed for its strategic position. It was built upon a mountain plateau 1,500 feet high, and it was surrounded on three sides by smooth rock walls that were nearly perpendicular and absolutely unscalable. Now, I would say that in that day, they were absolutely unscalable. I know we've got a lot of mountain people today that would probably scale those walls today and as an extreme sport. The only way into the city was through a very narrow path on the southern approach, an entrance that historians say a handful of men could easily defend against thousands of invading troops. Just couldn't get in there. They just couldn't get in. Despite its invincible location, however, Sardis had been captured twice before John wrote this letter. The reason for the city's demise in both instances was the result of arrogant overconfidence. Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus the Great, was the first to besiege and conquer this invincible city in 547 BC. Cyrus was determined to take this rich and prosperous city, but there was no way to get into it. He besieged the city, and he gathered his commanders, and he said, somebody needs to figure out how to scale those walls so we can get into this city, because we can't go up the narrow pass. What we need to do is figure out how to get somebody up over those walls, or maybe a small group of men, and then come down and kill the guards, the few guards at the gates, so we can come up the narrow pass. We need to do it like a thief in the night. We need to come upon them. Tell you what, go to the troops and put out the word that I will offer a tremendous reward to any officer or soldier that devises a plan on how I can get into that city. A soldier named Hierodes set out to devise such a plan. As the story goes, Hierodes snuck up to the base of the towering cliffs and camouflaged himself with surrounding shrubs and brushes, and he patiently waited. Day after day, he watched the movement of the Sardian sentries at the top of the stone cliff. One day, as he was observing, a Sardian soldier dropped his helmet. He had bent over to do something, maybe catch a lizard, I don't know. But his helmet came off of his head and kloom, 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 and down it went to the bottom of this steep wall. Well, the soldier, looking around and not seeing the hidden soldier of Cyrus's hiding in the brush, took a while, but somehow or another, he made his way down through a cliff in the rock that nobody knew was there. Came out from behind there, went over, retrieved his helmet, put it on his head, and he went back. Oh, that's it. So, as the story goes, Hierodes waited until no one was watching, and he snuck out of his hidden position and went back to camp and got a hold of his officer. He told his commander what he had witnessed. The commander went to Cyrus and told him what Hierodes had witnessed. And he ordered that a small elite crack force be assembled to make their way up that crevice that night. This was it. And he told his troops to get ready. They were going to get rich in the morning. So the Sardians, and this is what's so amazing about this story, the Sardians were so confident that no one could scale the rock walls, they didn't even post sentries at night. They were all home sleeping comfortably in their beds. Cyrus's men were able to scale the wall through this fracture, this crevice in the rock. This small elite group made their way up the face of this towering rock into the behind the walls, made their way around to the southern entrance, snuck up on the handful of guards that were there, killed them, opened the gates, and here they came. And the city was sound asleep. This happened in the early morning hours. And this story is told by Herodotus, the Greek historian. They killed the guards, and the invading army went in and took the city. Now, history repeat, you think that, you know, we just don't learn from history, do we? It was couple hundred years later, in 332 years later, to be precise, in 215 BC, that Antiochus the Great captured Sardis through the exploits of one of his men named Lagoras, who had learned to climb the precipitous mountains of his native island of Crete. As the story goes, Lagoras made his way. I don't know if this same crevice was there, or if I'm sure they piled a bunch of junk in that crevice to block it up. But somehow or another, Ligoris did the same thing. He made his way up into the city, killed the sentries, opened the gate, and Antiochus the Great came in and captured Sardis in 215 BC. An unguarded moment combined with an unconcerned attitude led to unprecedented defeat. The same was true of the church at Sardis. Christ will paint a portrait here of the believers in the church of Sardis as a body that was spiritually dead, despite its renowned name and its outward appearance of life and vitality. Jesus' message to the backslidden believers in this church was, wake up, or else I'm coming against you like a thief in the night. Wake up. Do you think this is a relevant message for the Christian church in America today? It is, isn't it? Better wake up. You have a lot of activity. You got lots of committees going on. You got lots of people coming and going. You got a great dinner deal going on Wednesday nights. We're having fun around here. But are we as individuals truly filled with God's Spirit? Are we truly submitted to God? Are we accomplishing the work that He has given us to do? If not, Jesus in this message is saying to every one of us, wake up, or else I'll come in judgment against you. This has nothing to do with loss of salvation. Let's make this clear from the very beginning here. I'm a strong advocate that the scriptures teach once saved, always saved. How do you undo getting filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized into the body of Christ? You can't undo that. Judgment, when it's mentioned in these contexts to the church, always is for works not being performed. In this church, it's for spiritual deadness. It's not for being alive and continuing to serve Jesus Christ. And we will be judged by losing rewards when we someday will stand before Christ. All right, description of Christ, verse 1. Christ presents himself to the church in Sardis as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, this imagery is drawn from John's vision of Christ in chapter 1. These two aspects of Christ's ministry to the church are brought immediately to the forefront because they give us the key to both the problem of this church and its solution. The seven spirits of God, if you recall, is a reference to the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. Seven is the number of fullness, so the seven spirits of God is a reference to the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. This is what the church is lacking. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. They weren't submitted to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift given by the Father and the Son to the believer at the moment of salvation. The Spirit energizes us as believers to accomplish God's work in the church and in our community, in our families, in our daily lives. We need to be filled with the Spirit so that we accomplish the work that God has set out for us to do. The fact that Christ condemns this church as dead suggests that the believers in the church of Sardis were living lives devoid of the Holy Spirit's indwelling control. Their refusal to submit to the Holy Spirit's control was grieving, quenching the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that from your study of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30? When you refuse to submit to the Holy Spirit, you grieve Him. When you let yourself become under control of drugs or alcohol or other things, we come under control of those substances, and they are in control of us, and the Holy Spirit isn't. Therefore, we grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul teaches. The seven stars is a reference to the seven pastors or elders of the churches that Christ said that He held in His hand. He is sovereign over the churches. He is sovereign over the leadership of the churches, those that are serving Him. I think many churches today are filled with those who He doesn't necessarily have in His hand. Here, the seven pastors would refer to the pastor in the church at Sardis, who in this case was failing to communicate the word of God to his local flock of believers. As you know, pastors are responsible to study, to prepare, and to communicate God's word in a consistent, in-depth way with personal applications designed to get under your skin. But it gets under my skin first as I prepare to study. This week as I studied this letter, I had to ask the Lord, "Lord, am I totally filled with your spirit? I want to be. What can I do more?" You know what the Lord said to me? The Holy Spirit said to me, "What you can do more is the very thing you ask your people to do. You're asking your people to pray for you on a daily basis, to pray for protection, for coverage, for wisdom, for strength to do the ministry. Are you praying for every one of them each and every day by name?" So I went immediately to my study, and I got out the church address book, and I'm going to go through it every day. And I'm going to pray for every one of you every day. So if you start getting beat up, don't blame it on me. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be asking God to fill our hearts, our minds, and our wills with his spirit. Christ makes it clear that the two life-giving provision that God has given for his people, his Holy Spirit and his word, were being neglected in Sardis. The result was spiritual deception and deadness. Christ concludes in verse 1 that as the sovereign Lord, he says, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, you boast in the name of your church, but you are dead." I read a story this week of a famous church in Dallas, Texas, and the name wasn't given in this story, but I think I know what church it was. There's been several, I think, that would fit this category. They had some of the sharpest Bible expositors in Dallas, from the seminary, of Dallas Seminary. But people began to brag about how great their church was. And man, we got Dr. Wizard, man. This guy knows the word, and whoa, he just feeds us. And so they got to bragging all the time about their pastor, about their pastor, about their pastor. And the people didn't mention the Lord Jesus Christ, who I know this pastor was teaching them about, but they totally shifted their focus away from what was most important, the Lord Jesus Christ. That church and several more like it aren't there today. They're gone. And I might say those who led them are gone too, on to heaven. But you get the point. It needs to always be about Jesus Christ. And he says here, "I know your deeds. I see all of your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but I want to tell you, you are dead." What a shocking declaration from the Lord Jesus. He confronts the leaders as well as the members of this church that were holding on to the works produced by their founders, and he tells them that they are spiritually dead. "I know your deeds." If we apply this to ourselves by way of application, which, I don't know, it kind of gives me chills down my back to even think about this. I know your deeds, Chuck. I know everything about you. He knows our deepest thoughts, our desires, and our fears. And as far as the church, he knows our worship. He sees those of us who lift up our hearts in true worship and thanksgiving. He knows each of us who show up each and every week to set up chairs and set up the sanctuary for service, as well as those who break it down and put everything away. He knows the service that each of the ladies provide in teaching our children, in teaching Sunday school. He knows everything about each of us. And if he knows everything about us, then what does that suggest? We can't hide anything from him. And when he puts his finger on us in an area that we need to change, what do we need to do? And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself because he's going to tell us to repent, which he pretty much tells the believers in every church, doesn't he? Repent. Change your behavior. So by way of commendation, the third point, there's, as noted in the introduction, Christ offers no official commendation to this church outside of, in verse 4, recognizing a few faithful believers who had remained true to him. Once again, the church as a whole was dead, devoid of the Holy Spirit's indwelling power. The believers in Sardis were living off their past reputation, but again, they were spiritually dead. So the Lord moves immediately to begin condemning these believers for their lifeless profession. And let me just say, my prayer for Horizon Church, of course, is that we could get a nice facility and that we could grow and you know, and get a few more people to minister to. That's my heart's desire. But God always works through the righteous remnant. If each of us will wake up and ask God to fill us with His Holy Spirit, if we will become a praying people, if we will become a people of the Word and a people of service to the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? He will work through us, even if we're small in number. He will be pleased to work through us. He always works through the righteous remnant. So by way of commendation, Christ is going to issue five commands to this spiritually dead church in verses 2 to 3. The first command is, wake up. This word comes from a compound Greek word that means literally to chase sleep or to shake a person out of a deep sleep. Some of us here, especially as you get older, we don't get enough chemicals to our brain, so we chase sleep. We try to get it and hold on to it. I remember on the tuna boats, this is very appropriate. On the tuna boats, we'd have watches 24 hours a day on the bridge to make sure we're not going to run into somebody. And in the engine room to make sure things are running, there's no fires, nothing's going to blow up. Well, sometimes, and on the tuna boat, some days you worked hard. You'd put 200-300 ton of tuna away. Well, guess what? You're physically exhausted. And I remember on some of those occasions as the engineer, I'd get up regularly. I'd have my own alarm clock because I'd have every piece of refrigeration on the ship was just smoking, trying to get that fish cooled, get that fish cold. And I remember inevitably I would go down sometimes on the watch, especially the younger fellas, and guess what I would find? They're out cold on the deck, just out cold. And I'd have to shake them and wake them up, wake up. Physically exhausted. Sometimes I'd feel sorry I'd send them to bed, make myself a pot of coffee and try to stay awake so I could keep the refrigeration running. But some of you have had children like this. You can't get them out of bed to go to school. I see some of you grinning. Wake up. They just don't wake up. Some of you may have mothers like that. I don't know. I see somebody pointing out here. I don't know what that means. Thomas Jefferson, using this Greek word, coined this phrase, eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. The moment that we let down our guard, we lose our liberty. And I'd say, folks, we're losing our liberties right and left for the last past 8 years or so, maybe longer. President Lincoln reduced it down to just two words. Sleepless vigilance is what is required of us. Sleepless vigilance. As believers, we need to wake up and remain vigilant in our service to Christ and to one another. Far too many Christians have fallen into a deep spiritual stupor. We need to wake up and realize that the time before Christ returns for us is very short. Jesus tells us, when you see all the signs moving towards a one-world government, an increase in natural disasters, earthquakes, tsunamis, fires, floods, do you see the state of Texas the last 2 weeks? Historical floods like they've never seen before. Wiped out thousands and thousands of people's life savings, wiped out. When you see all of these things, know that I am very close. I am at the door. We need to continue to fight the good fight, as the Apostle Paul was able to say in 2 Timothy. I have fought the good fight, Timothy, and now I'm going very soon to collect my reward. He knew he was going to be taken out south of the city on the Appian Way and beheaded any day. So he writes this final letter, his swan song to Timothy, to hang in there, continue preaching the word, teaching the word, and exhorting your people to obey the word. I remember at Dallas Seminary, the last sermon Dr. Walvoord ever preached in the auditorium packed 850 students, they had to bring him in a wheelchair. And I'll never forget it. They brought him a microphone, and he apologized for having to be brought in that condition. And he preached 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he said, you men continue to preach the word, teach the word. Live the word. Exhort your people to live the word of Jesus Christ. That was his last sermon publicly at the seminary, but I'll tell you what, I think it was probably one of his most powerful because it has stuck with me ever since. I can still see it vividly as if it was taking place that very day. Dead churches, one commentator suggests that dead churches don't traffic in the Word of God or commitment to the Holy Spirit's desire to work in and through them. Dead churches are content to simply attend church, sing a few hymns, drink a coffee mocha or frappa or chino or whatever, collect an offering so that they can produce and promote good works in the community. Voice a couple of amens in support of the preacher's seeker-friendly sermon. Jesus says to this flock, and by way of extension to you and I, wake up, be about my business, be about telling people about me and living your lives for me. The second command in verse 2 is strengthen. That's the second verb there, strengthen. Chuck Swindoll this week, I listened to him on this series, and he said, you don't have to be seminary graduates to get what Christ is saying to you here in this passage or anywhere in the Bible. Just look for the verbs and go through and underline them. There's five of them here, five things he's commanding us to do. Strengthen, number two, the things that remain. This second command is addressed to just the flicker of spiritual life that was yet remaining in the few faithful believers in the church at Sardis. In every dead church, there are a few who are still alive. Christ commands the faithful remnant to strengthen those things that remain. Take note of those who still walk with God. Promote the truths in God's word. Pray and ask God to help you promote them to teaching positions in your church. Remember, this is being written under the pastor and, of course, to the people, but the pastor was responsible for this church. We are not done, my friends, until Christ calls us home to heaven. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Christ has work for you and I to do. So let's wake up and get busy doing the deeds, the spiritual works that the Holy Spirit directs each of us to do. Again, we all have a job to do, so let's get busy doing it. The Lord may want you to step forward and begin serving in this church. The third command in verse 3 is, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Remember. This command to remember is what we call a Greek present imperative. That means keep remembering, daily remember. It's a command to remember and to keep on remembering what you have received and what you have heard. What have we received? He is referring here, I believe, of course, to the gospel of our salvation. Where did we all start? As lost sinners, with a burden of sin that we could not deal with. Remember the good news of God's gracious salvation provided through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember that. Remember that Christ died on the cross and was buried for your sins. He himself bore our sins. He took our penalty, which we deserved, and he offers us a gracious trade. Come to me, give me your sins, and I will give unto you my righteousness as a covering, so that someday you can dwell with me in heaven with my Father. Remember that Jesus Christ rose on the third day, just as he said he would. Remember that those who have never trusted in Jesus Christ are lost. That's your family, your friends, neighbors. And of course, there are some neighbors that are cantankerous. You share with them, they don't want to hear it. Well, then you got to leave them be. But do you need to just completely write them off, or what should you do for them? Pray for them that God will soften their hearts and use something so that you can have an opportunity to share with them again. Remember that Christ has commissioned you to do just that, to share the gospel, the good news of God's forgiveness through Christ with your lost family members, friends, neighbors, those you come in contact with. Are you praying for opportunities to carry out that commission? Christ has commissioned every one of us, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Remember the life of faith and walk in it, Jesus says. Lisa already mentioned this, but remember to read and study God's word every day, every day. Remember to spend time in God every day in prayer. Remember, recall to your memory, and the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has endowed you with for service. You say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. Well, why don't you pray and ask God? And he'll show you what your spiritual gift is. And he, by his power through the Spirit, will enable you to carry out that gift. He'll empower you to do his work. Get busy exercising your spiritual gifts by his divine grace and for the glory of God. Remember, God loves a cheerful giver. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they'll pour it into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured out to you in return. Give as God lays it on your heart to give. Remember how gracious and loving God has been to you, and strive to always treat others in the same way, with grace, honor, and loving kindness. And lastly, remember that God hates those who sow discord among the brethren. Don't be stirring things up among the brethren, or in your own family, or in your own neighborhood. Christ's fourth command in verse 3 is keep it. Remember what you're supposed to be doing and keep it. Once you remember all that God has done for you and demands of you, then just get busy doing it. This reminds me of the Nike slogan, and I forgot to pull up the Nike tennis shoe slogan and put it on the screen, but you've all seen it, haven't you? The Nike warrior. Just get out there and do it. Christ exhorts us believers to believe right and then to behave right. Get busy doing what we know we're supposed to be doing. I recently read about a couple that were arguing over whether or not they should spend their summer vacation by going on a tour to Mount Sinai. Can you imagine it? The husband was so excited. They'd saved the money for their summer vacation, and he wanted to go to Sinai and to Israel. But his wife didn't want to go. What a drag. They'd been arguing about something else this particular morning. And it led up to this discussion about where they were going to spend their summer vacation. So the husband said to the wife again, honey, can't you just picture it? Being able to climb Mount Sinai, stand on that holy mountain, and shout out the Ten Commandments. The wife, with her head down and a little dejected, with a frown on her face, said, really? Why don't we just stay home and obey them? Why don't we just stay home and obey them? Oh, no, we ought to climb the mountain like Moses and shout them out. This is a woman's intuition and perception. Why don't you quit arguing with me about silly things and causing so much trouble around here and start loving me as you've been commanded to love me, like Christ loves the church, you know. This, in effect, is really what Jesus is saying here. Don't tell me you know my commandments. Don't tell me you love me. Just get busy carrying out what you know to be true. Get busy doing what I've told you to do. And this leads to number 5. He's used this to every other church. Repent. The fifth and final command recorded in verse 3 is repent. We've talked about this repenting in almost every letter except for Smyrna, because they didn't need to repent. They were living it and being tortured for Christ. Repent, of course, means to turn around and go in the opposite direction. It means to change your mind. Change your mind about the direction that your life is taking and turn around. Turn back to Jesus Christ and ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit so that you can live a life of service and honor and glory to God. Christ exhorts these believers to think back about the early days, their initial salvation, when they first came to faith. He wants them to remember their response to his word and how it was received by faith and was their source of strength and wisdom. Do you remember when you first accepted Christ? Weren't you excited? If you've never been excited, well, I don't really know. Well, maybe you need to go to him again and talk to him and be sure that that things are good. Tell him, ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Jesus exhorts them, and by way of extension us, to remember our former life of faith and to keep, hold fast to continually our desire to know, love, and serve him. It was vital that they truly repent because a true change of mind and heart is necessary for a genuine and consistent walk with the Lord. His counsel to them in verse 3b consists of a warning to wake up, or else he's going to come as a thief in the night and they would not know the hour that he would come upon them. Once again, Christ adopted, I just love how he does this type of thing. He adopted this from the popular saying that the people of Sardis often spoke of how their captors had come upon them like thieves in the night and taken them captive. So Jesus picks up this imagery that was very rich in their history of a bad memory, and he brings it forward and applies it to the little church there. Christ says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to judge your works, and I will discipline you, and it's going to catch you by surprise. I'm going to come when you least expect it. If we refuse Christ's warning here to wake up out of our spiritual lethargy, he will have no choice but to come against us in judgment, referring to discipline. Again, this has nothing to do with our salvation, but refers to judgment for refusal to submit our lives to the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, as noted above, there were very few people in Sardis who had not soiled their garments with the defiling influence so rampant in the city of Sardis. These faithful few would walk with Christ and be clothed in white garments because they were worthy. Worthiness refers to the righteous acts of the saints that are produced in the life of the believer by the Holy Spirit. His promise in verse 5. Christ concludes with a threefold promise to the believers in Sardis, which is applicable to you, every believer. It's applicable to us today. He promises that he will clothe us in white garments, that our names will not in any way, ever, no way, be erased from his book of life, and he someday will confess, present each of us by name before his Father and his angels in heaven. Is that an awesome promise or what? Three of them, clothed in white garments. The promise of being clothed in white garments was rich in symbolic meaning in a city noted for its luxurious clothing trade. What is more, it reminded the Sardinians of the Roman Day of Triumph. On this day, once a year, Roman citizens would put on white togas, or robes, and they would march in a triumphal procession through the city. It's like the Branson Parade we have down here. Something like that. Spiritually speaking, being clothed in white is a reward for personal righteousness or deeds of righteousness. Again, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if you think you're making brownie points by God with God for going down to the soup kitchen, which is a good thing, for service wherever and whatever, if you're not doing it, being directed by the Holy Spirit to go do it and doing it for the glory of Jesus Christ, you're wasting your time and your money. Second, the overcomer is promised in verse 5 that his name will not be erased from the book of life. The book of life is God's registry, if you will, containing the name of every believer who's accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Isn't that so cool? The moment that you prayed and invited Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin and to come into your life, he got out his stylus and he wrote your name in his book of life. And what he says, what he's saying here is that, and Christ uses what is called a double negative in the Greek to reinforce his promise here, that as Christians, your name will never in any way be erased from his book What a great promise. The imagery here is again drawn from the culture of Sardis. Tatford, in his commentary, writes this: practically every city of that day kept a roll or register of its citizens. One who had performed some great exploit, deserving of special distinction, was honored by having his name inscribed in golden letters in the roll of the citizens of the city. Our Lord's emphatic statement here, therefore, implies not merely that the name of the overcomers shall not be expunged from his book, but per contra, that it shall be inscribed in golden letters in the heavenly register. There's further evidence that a person's name was sometimes removed from the city's register if they had been convicted of a serious crime. So if they did something real bad, their name was ejected from the register and they were thrown out of the city. The third thing Christ promises is to confess each of our names before his Father and his angels in heaven. He's going to affirm us, if you will, before his Father. He's going to present each of us to his Father. This is Chuck Silva. You remember, Dad, that little tuna fisherman, that drunken tuna fisherman, never amount to a hill of beans. And he didn't do much, but he did try to be obedient. Finally got his wife to walk alongside of him in obedience. And the two of them, man, did they have a great ministry for me, Father. They were small. I know they were thinking they're going to be big, big deal, big things. But we kept it small and we used them with their flock in Branson, Missouri. Here he is, Dad. Can you imagine, people? Each of you will be presented to the Lord. Wow. Why is he going to do this? Because we have accepted him as our Savior from sin and death. Our professor back in Bible college, Dr. Curtis Mitchell, you know that when a person receives Christ, the angels of heaven just rejoice. Dr. Mitchell used to say that when some of us receive Christ, the angels in heaven scratch their heads and say, "You got to be kidding me. You're kidding, right? What are you going to do with this guy? What are you going to do with her? You watch and see what I'm going to do with them." Each week I've suggested to you a period of church history that each of these churches is believed to parallel or symbolize or represent. Many commentators believe that the church in Sardis represents the Reformation church, the period from AD 1570 to 1790. And in each of the churches, it's very interesting, the name of the church has significance, and so too here, the name Sardis means the escaping ones, those who came out, the remnant. That's what Sardis means. Prior to the Reformation, the church had a reputation for being sound, for being a spiritual giant, but in reality, it was dead and devoid of the Holy Spirit. The Reformers broke away from the Catholic Church and returned to the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was the war cry of the Reformation. Solo fede, solo scriptura, only the Bible. And each and every believer is a priest. And each and every believer needs a copy of the Word of God so that God, by His Spirit, can speak to them through His Word. That's what the Reformers were all about. One of the most famous reformers was Martin Luther, the Catholic monk who nailed his 95 theses, 95 propositions of why he could no longer agree with the Pope or the Roman Catholic Church, scriptural perversions that he wanted them to meet with him and discuss. He wanted to show them their error. Luther paid an enormous price for opposing the Pope and the Church in Rome. Thank you.
Martin. Good luck. Good luck, Martin. Order in the hall. Order. Order. Martin Luther, are you the author of these writings?
I am.
Do you recant what you have written here?
I cannot renounce all of my works because they are not all the same. First are those books in which I have described Christian faith and life so simply that even my opponents have admitted that these works are useful. To renounce these writings would be unthinkable, for that would be to renounce accepted Christian truths.
He is not here to make speeches, only to answer.
The second group of my work is directed against the foul doctrine and evil living of the popes, past and present.
Amen. No! Yes. Yes. Through the laws of the Pope and the doctrines of men, the consciences of the faithful have been miserably vexed and flayed.
If I recant these books, I will do nothing but add strength to tyranny and open not just the windows, but also the doors to this great ungodliness.
He has condemned himself.
In the third group, I have written against private persons and individuals who uphold Roman tyranny and have attacked my own efforts to encourage piety to Christ. I confess that I've written too harshly. I am but a man and I can err. Only let my errors be proven by Scripture. And I will revoke my work and throw my books into the fire.
You have not answered the question. You, Martin Luther, will not draw into doubt those things which the Catholic Church has judged already. Things that have passed into usage, rite, and observance. The faith that Christ, the most perfect lawgiver, ordained. The faith the martyrs strengthened with their blood. You wait in vain for a disputation over things that you are obligated to believe. Now give your answer. Yes or no?
Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
Woo! That's somebody that woke up. He was one of the leading monks, a teacher in Germany for the Catholic Church. But he was assigned a study of the Book of Romans. But back in that day, they only had one large Bible that sat on a pedestal chained in the middle of the library. Well, he would go there and he would study Romans as he began to prepare messages. And it became very clear to him that salvation was not through the Pope, it was not through the church, but it was through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that Martin Luther woke up. Can you imagine the courage it had to take? That man was spirit-filled to stand before that council knowing that, like others, he could be burned alive, yet he stood up. But God in his sovereignty and providence had some of the lords and friends took him, kidnapped him, if you will, and hid him away for a year, where he translated the New Testament into the German language of the people and released it. Would you stand together with me? May God help each of us to wake up and turn back to him and ask him to once again fill us with his Spirit. Because apart from being filled with the Spirit of Christ, we're just living a hypocritical Christian life. So my prayer for myself and every one of us is that we would wake up, come back to God, come back and ask him. And maybe you've never been to that place before. Just quietly go to him and ask him to fill you with his Spirit. Begin to read his word and let it take root in your heart and let it have its way. Let the Spirit of God use you for the glory of Jesus Christ. May God go with you. May he bless you. May he cause his grace to rain upon your hearts and lives. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.